Today we return to our study of 1 Corinthians, and we are going to pick up where we left off last time in the month of July at chapter 6, verse 12. 1 Corinthians is the seventh book in the New Testament, so if you find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those first four books of the New Testament, and go over to Acts and then Romans, the very next letter is 1 Corinthians. And we're at chapter 6, as I mentioned, and we'll begin in verse 12. While you're turning there, let me remind you of the purpose that Paul wrote this letter. He wrote at least three letters to the church at Corinth. Two of them are in the Bible, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth because they had begun to deviate away from the gospel. When Paul went to Corinth, there weren't any Christians there. There were some Jews, and there were a lot more Gentiles, or just pagans, those that had been influenced by the Greek culture of the day. And when he showed up in town, he began to teach them, he began to preach to them Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead. And he began to explain to them why what Jesus did in his life, death, resurrection was good news for them. That's what gospel means, is good news. He helped them to understand that because God had sent his Son into the world in the person of Jesus, and Jesus had successfully completed the mission that God gave to him, laying down his life on the cross, being raised from the dead, never to die again, that there was hope for people like them and for people like you and me. And as he taught them the gospel, he persuaded them to believe the gospel. As they came to believe the gospel, they were transformed. They experienced forgiveness of sin. They experienced reconciliation with God. They began to experience everything that Jesus came to give us. If you're trusting Jesus, then you have new life in him. If you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus, then you're depending upon his life, his death, his resurrection to make you right with God. And as a follower of Christ, you're a child of God, so that your life now belongs to him. You can honestly call God Father. And you can believe honestly that he looks upon you as his child because he accepts you in Jesus Christ. This good news, this gospel, gives us new life. It puts us on a new path, and it gives us power to pursue life on that new path. The gospel changes everything. It reorients the way you think. It rewires you mentally and emotionally and spiritually. It changes the way you act, the way you react, the way you play, the way you work. It changes the way you give, the way you receive. It changes the way you relate. The gospel transforms relationships. There's no area of life that's left unaddressed by the gospel once you come to see it and you believe it and you bow to Jesus Christ as your Lord. When you get this, you'll see that becoming a Christian is far more than just turning over a new religious leaf. Becoming a Christian is being given a whole new way of life. This new life, however, is not without its problems. Old habits die hard. And the new patterns of the new life sometimes are difficult to establish. So a Christian is always a person in process. He's always developing. He's always needing to grow in his ability to live by faith. We need to grow in our ability to trust the Lord more and more, to turn away from sin more consistently, and to turn to the ways of life that Christ has prescribed for us more consistently. It is learning more and more to see and to discover that everything that we really need is given to us in Jesus. In fact, in reality, everything we long for, ultimately, is found in Jesus Christ. Paul writes the letter to the church at Corinth that we call 1 Corinthians in order to address several of the problems that this young church was experiencing in their new life. And the way that he teaches them through this letter to see their folly and to regain proper focus also instructs us in how to live the Christian life. And what Paul teaches them and through this letter teaches us is that all of life is to be lived out on the basis of what we've already received in Jesus Christ. See, the gospel isn't just the threshold that gets you into the house of salvation. The gospel is the whole house. The gospel is the way we live. We need to continue to access the resources we have in Jesus, just as we did initially that brought us into a right relationship with God. We must, through faith, continue to access those same resources to strengthen us and to move us further down the path of Christian living. Specifically, the life that Christians are called to live together is a life that should characterize the church by being dependent upon and satisfied with all that God is for us and all that God has given us in Jesus Christ. In other words, a healthy Christian life and a healthy Christian church will be gospel-driven. Gospel-driven. That's how we're studying the book of 1 Corinthians. We're seeing how the gospel applies to all of life so that we as a church can become more and more driven, saturated, empowered by this good news of Jesus. Paul applies the gospel to every situation the Corinthians were facing, every problem that had arisen. And by studying this book, we learn how to apply the gospel to our problems, to our challenges, to our issues as well. Today, we're going to start looking at the way the Apostle Paul applies the gospel to sexual sin, to our sexual lives. And it begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Let me read down through verse 20, the end of this chapter, and then we're going to focus in on the first few verses that I read. But hear the word of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and stomach for the foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And that's probably where Paul quit this verse. The remainder of it, the New King James, was most likely a later edition. In this section of his letter, the Apostle Paul takes up the issue of sexual immorality. Now, that might make some of you uncomfortable, and it might strike all of us as somewhat odd. I mean, why would an apostle have to tell Christians, don't be sexually immoral? And isn't that self-evident? I mean, isn't that something that you just assume that anybody who knows anything about God would already know and understand? Well, perhaps so. But we need to be careful that we don't take a superficial view of the reality and the nature of sin. You see, the sin that once claimed us before we came to faith in Christ, that once enslaved us, it still remains in us. We've been forgiven of it. Its power's been broken. It's been conquered. But the remnants of it remain. And the remnants of sin that live in every Christian is of the same quality, of the same grade of sin that used to dominate us. It's not a less powerful sin, a less deadly sin. And so that's why the Scripture calls upon Christians to put sin to death that remains in us. We're forgiven. Sin's power is broken. We have new life, but that new life is not yet perfected. It will be. It will be, but not yet. And so while we live in this body, while we await that final day, we have an ongoing battle against sin in our hearts, in our minds. Ancient Corinth, like modern America, had a culture whose sexual standards were quite contrary to those that God gives to us in His Word. In fact, if you were to walk up toward the place where this ancient city of Corinth existed, the first thing you would see, the highest peak of the city, had built upon it a temple dedicated to the Greek goddess of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. At its height, that temple had more than 1,000 temple prostitutes that were designated to the service of the men in Corinth in pagan worship to the Greek goddess of Aphrodite. Corinth was well known as a sensual, illicit city, given over to every form of immoral pleasure that you could imagine. In fact, it became a proverb in the ancient world, so that if you spoke of living like a Corinthian, what you meant was you were giving yourself over to every imaginable indulgence and immoral activity that you could desire. That was the ethos out of which the church at Corinth was started. This is the kind of city Paul went into, and he wasn't put off by it. He didn't say, oh, these people are too wicked for God. He said, hey, these are the very people that need what God's done in Jesus Christ. And so as he went and he taught the gospel and he told them the truth about what God had accomplished in his Son, they were converted out of this cultural ethos and brought into the body of the Lord Jesus known as the church. But they still lived in Corinth. They still breathed the air. They still had all of this sexually immoral misunderstanding, activity, promotion around them day in and day out. So no wonder that Paul would take time to write to them about sexual health and about sexual wisdom. That's really is God's concern. God is concerned that his people live with sexual health and sexual wisdom. Sometimes the impression is given that Christianity is against sex, or that God is against sex. But brothers and sisters, we need to be careful in our standing against sexual immoral ways that we don't miscommunicate that message. God's the one who created sex. God's the one who designed sex, specifically designed sex to be enjoyable. But as with every good gift, we need wisdom. We need guidance to know best how to enjoy the gift of sex and to avoid destroying it, as so often happens. What would you think of a guy who was given a brand new Lamborghini, $100,000 plus car? And the first thing he does is he takes this Lamborghini out into a field and he begins to look for mud holes so he can go mudding. Right? I mean, if he did that, wouldn't you think, man, this is crazy? And if you really like cars, you might look at that and say, this is tragic. It's not the way a Lamborghini is to be treated. Well, in a similar way, brothers and sisters, when we look around at the sexual confusion, the sexual disorderliness of our world, we ought to see, yes, it's wrong, but more than that, see, this is tragic. It's not the way God intends us to live. Failure to submit to the wisdom of God in the area of sexuality has resulted in all kinds of scars on people's lives. You just have to look around and listen, and you will hear about and see the scars on boys and girls, men and women here in this room because of sexual confusion, because of sexual distortion. Sometimes I believe that this confusion and distortion is so rampant and that disregard for God's wisdom in this area is so widespread that I wonder if anybody in our culture today has escaped the serious impact of sexual immorality. We're going to begin to look at the passage where the Apostle Paul addresses this issue by focusing upon verses 12, 13, and 14. Next week, God willing, we'll finish up this chapter. And then the following week, we're going to move into chapter 7, where we have the positive side of sexuality set before us, how God intends sexual relationships to be enjoyed and expressed within the covenant confines of marriage. But this morning, we need to be serious in listening to the negative warnings that God gives to us about abusing sexuality. Specifically, what I want us to begin to look at this morning and again next week is to see how Paul writes that sexual immorality is a tragic misuse of your body. It's a tragic misuse of your body. Now, everybody here certainly would Well, most of you here, certainly, would agree that sexual immorality, sex with anyone beyond your wife, outside the confines of marriage and your spouse, that that is wrong. I mean, the Bible clearly teaches that. But you know what intrigues me as I studied this passage this week? What intrigues me is that Paul doesn't refer to the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. It's true. It's right. It's good. It's proper. And he could have said that, you shall not commit adultery. But he doesn't say that. It's as if Paul isn't concerned to try to prove the wrongness of sexual immorality as he is in trying to display the lunacy, the tragedy of sexual immorality. This type of conduct violates God's law, and it results in broken, dysfunctional lives. Paul makes three arguments in order to support this claim that sexual immorality is a tragedy, a misuse of your body that results in tragedy. The first argument that he makes that I want us to look at this morning, verses 12, 13, and 14, is that it's a tragedy because God designed your body for Himself. God designed every one of us in this room for Himself. He made us body and soul for Himself. Now, the Corinthians were using two slogans in order to justify their sexually immoral behavior. The Apostle Paul addresses them both in these first three verses that I read. The first one is found in verse 12. Some of your modern translations might actually have it in quotation marks because this is what was being said. All things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for me. Now, in reality, this slogan embodies a very important truth. This is something that the gospel itself teaches because the gospel drives out legalism. The gospel comes to moral people who say, well, I've kept this, I've done this, I haven't done that, I've done this, and they treat all their moral precepts as a ladder that they climb up on and say, well, now I must be with God or God must accept me because I've done and I haven't done. The gospel comes and says no to all of that. The gospel delivers us from legalism, from moralism, from somehow thinking that if we only do certain things or don't do certain things, then surely God will accept us. It's not the way God works. It's not how we get right with God. Not by our doing. When Paul came to Corinth, there were some Jews there who undoubtedly were still clinging to some of those Old Testament codes, those niggling details that regarded the food that they ate and the seasons that they had to keep and the clothing that they had to wear. And no doubt there were those there who believed you must keep this ceremony if you want to be saved. You can't eat that food unless you want to go to hell. But Paul comes and he says, let me tell you the better way. There is real freedom from trying to keep all these list of rules. It's freedom that comes from what God has once and for all done in Jesus Christ. And he begins to teach about the freedom that is in Christ. Now, in chapters 8 and 9 of this book, he elaborates that more fully. We're going to look at that, God willing, in a few weeks when we get to it. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on Christian liberty today, but just to note that Paul begins to address it here. He will flesh it out in detail in chapters 8 and 9. What the Apostle Paul would certainly teach, what he does teach in this letter, is that in Jesus Christ, we no longer have to try to do things to make God love us. We don't have to try to make amends in order to have a sense that God accepts us, to earn God's favor. In Christ, we are free, but not free to sin. We're free to begin to pursue experiencing life to the fullest. Life the way God designed us to know it and to live it. God has given both positive commands and negative prohibitions in His law. So in the commandments, for example, the Ten Commandments, we read, honor your father and your mother. That's something that every child needs to learn early in life and to realize when they don't do that, they're going against God's revealed will in His law. That's positive, something you've got to do. But it also contains the negative prohibitions. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. And what God has neither commanded nor prohibited becomes for a Christian things that we are free to engage in or not to engage in. So, can a Christian play sports? Sure. The Bible doesn't forbid that. Can a Christian eat pork? Hope so. Sure, because in the New Covenant, the
dietary laws are done away with. Can a Christian skydive? Yes. Can a Christian ride a motorcycle? Yes. Without a helmet in a state that allows that? Yes. You might question the wisdom of it, but you can't say it's sinful. All things are lawful for me. Can a Christian marry somebody of a different ethnic background? Absolutely. Can a Christian drink wine? Yeah. The Bible doesn't forbid that. And what God hasn't forbidden, we must not make laws about. Paul taught this truth. Paul probably gave them this very slogan. All things are lawful for me. All things are permissible to me because this truth communicates the realities of genuine Christian liberty. It's an important truth, and it needs to be held on to tightly with right understanding and with right application. It highlights the freedoms that we have in Jesus. It's similar to what Paul wrote to the church at Rome. In Romans chapter 6, verse 14, the last part of that verse, Paul writes, "For you are not under law, but under grace." He's telling the Romans, look, you're not under a code now that you try to keep in order to earn a right standing with God. You're under grace. Because that's really the only alternatives you have. Either you try to relate to God on the basis of your doing or on the basis of His provision. What you think you bring to the table or what God has already placed on the table that you receive by faith. If you try to relate to God on the basis of His law, your only prospect is condemnation. Because you can never be good enough for God. God's law is too high. It's too strict. It's inflexible. God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't dip it down. And His law governs not just what we do with our hands and our feet. His law governs our thoughts, our emotions, our words, the things we leave undone. And if you're honest in understanding what God's law requires and what your life is, you have to admit that before God's law, your only hope is condemnation, because the law judges you to be guilty before God. And if you stay there, you keep trying to do better. You keep trying to get up to the top of the ladder, so in hopes of finding God there who accepts you. If you keep living that way, then your only prospect, not just in this world, but the world to come, is condemnation. Because nobody can measure up to God's law. What you need is not to try harder. What you need is grace. You need mercy. And the good news is that's exactly what God gives. This is why Jesus came. He sent His Son into the world to give grace and mercy to lawbreakers like you and me. And Jesus came and He kept the whole law for His people. He did everything necessary, everything that God requires of us, Jesus fulfilled, so that He accomplished righteousness before God. And then, though He had no sin of His own to die for, there was no personal reason for Him to have to pay for any sin, He willingly laid down His life on the cross to pay for the sins of His people, so that everybody who trusts in Him can receive His righteous obedience credited to our account and His death in payment in full for all of our sins, so that what we get is grace and mercy from God. We get forgiveness. We get reconciliation. We get new life. Our sins are carried away. Jesus takes what we deserve upon Himself so that we receive freely what He deserved through His life and His death on the cross. With Paul, as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can honestly say we're free. We're free. We're free from having to try to climb that ladder of good works, of law, to get up to the top so that we hope God will finally accept us. If you're trusting Christ, brother, sister, all things are permissible. We're free. We're not under the law any longer. We are under grace. And with Paul, we can look at everything that God has provided for us, things that He has not prohibited, and say, this is permissible to me. It's an important truth, when rightly understood and rightly applied. But it can be deadly when it's lifted out of its Christian context and wrongly applied. And that's precisely what the Corinthians were doing. They were using this slogan to justify activities that God clearly prohibits. And as Paul makes very plain in the context, they were using this slogan to justify their sexual immorality, their sexual activity outside of the confines of marriage with someone other than their covenant partner in marriage. So they were abusing the freedom that they had in Christ by using it as a license to sin. I'm free. Therefore, I can go against what I know to be right and good. Now, let me ask you a personal question. I mean, have you ever done this? Have you ever reasoned this way? Maybe a temptation comes to you, and you know that you should not give in to that temptation, and yet you find this power within you, this remaining sin within you, welling up, and it wants it, and you begin to reason, well, you know, Jesus died on the cross, and I know there's mercy with God, I know there's forgiveness, and so I can do this one last time, and I'm going to ask God to forgive me. I can do this, and then later on, I'll say, okay, God, please forgive me. I know I shouldn't have done that, but you're a God of grace and mercy. Do you ever reason that way? Don't raise your hand. Put my hand there. It happens, doesn't it? Doesn't it? What is that? That is a perversion of the freedom that we have in Christ. This is exactly what the Corinthians were doing. This is taking the genuine freedom that we have in a Savior who shed His blood for our sins to graciously, mercifully redeem us to God, and turning that freedom that we have now, no longer to have to try to relate to God on the basis of our works, into a license to sin. Well, I know I'm not perfect, but that's what God's business is, to take care of people who aren't perfect. I know it's wrong, but God's job is to forgive. That's what the Corinthians were doing. Brothers and sisters, not only is this kind of thinking wrong, it's tragic. It's tragic. Because it turns you out of the pathway that God has designed for you to live. It perverts the very purpose for which He created you and for which Jesus Christ shed His blood to redeem you. It puts you on the path of spiritual destruction. So Paul qualifies this slogan. All things are permissible to me. Yes, Paul says, but not everything is helpful. Do you see that? He's going to take this very point up again in chapter 10 when he says there, all things are permissible to me, but not all things edify, build up others. Here he's talking about the help that comes from me. Not everything is beneficial to me that I am free to do. It doesn't help me fulfill my purpose and pursue my goal to live a life fully devoted to Christ and join everything God has for me, Paul says. So just because it's free for me to engage in doesn't mean I should, because it may not be helpful. You know, a professional athlete or college athlete is free to eat Krispy Kreme donuts every day. But an athlete who does that isn't going to perform very well, right? Why? Because he is not going to be able to use his body to do the things that he wants to do. He's free to do it, but he understands it's not helpful to do it. A businessman can sleep till noon every day and not tend to his business. He's free to do that, but he's not going to grow his business that way. He's not going to care for his business the way it ought to be cared for that way. As Christians, we are called to honor the Lord with our lives. And if you take that calling seriously, brothers and sisters, that means there are some things that you're free to do that you won't do. There are some things you'll choose not to do because you will conclude, for me in my life, where I am, this is not helpful. Paul says, all things are permissible to me, but not all things are helpful. Then he qualifies it a second time. All things are permissible to me, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. In other words, I will not let myself be mastered by anything, controlled by anything. One of the dangers that we have in this whole realm of Christian liberty is beginning to exercise our liberty in ways that which we think is liberty begins to rule us and begins to master us. And make no mistake, brothers and sisters, you no longer possess whatever it is that possesses you. If there are things in your life, activities, habits, possessions, relationships that master you, that dominate you, you don't own them. They own you. So, are Christians free to feast? Of course we are, right? I mean, the Bible commends feasting. We see it in the New Testament, and some of the churches with the Lord's Supper would regularly have love feasts where the food was spread not just for nutrition, but was spread for enjoyment, for celebration. But what happens if you feast every meal, every day? What happens? You're free, right? But it's not helpful. Food begins to dominate your life. I think that's one of the realities that we live with in our day today, is that food has become an idol for many of us in our culture. You get sluggish. You get unhealthy. Are you free to watch TV? The Bible doesn't say you can't watch TV, right? Nothing in the Bible prohibits that. But you know, if you give yourself mindlessly to watching television too much, too often, you know what happens? It begins to shape the way you view the world. This has been demonstrably proven through sociological studies. It changes the way you think about the world. And the way that you tend to think about the world, with those photographic images that you feed your mind with hour after hour after hour, is contrary with the way that God would have you understand the world through His Word that teaches us the truth about the world and ourselves. Are you free to play video games? Well, of course you are. The Bible doesn't prohibit that. But if you spend hour upon hour upon hour, day after day after day, playing video games, I think you would have a hard time making an argument that it's helpful to you if you're a Christian. It's become more than entertainment. It's become something that you must have. You can do it so much that it starts to rule your life. Well, what about tobacco? Is a Christian free to use tobacco? To drink alcohol? Yes. But if you get to a point in your life where you can't do without it, it controls you. You're being mastered by something that you may have started out simply to enjoy as a freedom. Brothers and sisters, this is not the way God's designed us to live. Mark it down. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. Just because it hasn't been prohibited doesn't mean it's the best course for you to pursue. Don't ever use your Christian freedom as an excuse to sin or even as an excuse to live unwisely. The Corinthians were doing both. They were taking liberty in Christ as an excuse to justify being mastered by their sexual appetites and engaging in sexual immorality. All things are lawful for me. That's what they said. Well, Paul addresses the second slogan that they were using to justify their sexual foolishness. It's found in verse 13. This slogan didn't arise from the apostles' teaching. It probably arose from the Greek philosophers there in Corinth and also in Athens. It goes like this, the first part of verse 13. Food for the stomach and stomach for the food. Eating is a necessary, normal, biological function, right? Nobody thinks anything of it if a hungry man eats. If a guy's hungry and he stops to get something to eat, we don't look down our noses at him. We say, well, that's normal. It's natural. Hunger needs to be satisfied, and food has been given to satisfy the stomach's need. The Corinthians, however, use this slogan to reason like this. Sexual desire is nothing more than physical appetite. And it should be satisfied the same way that hunger is satisfied with food. Now, that attitude that was widespread in Corinth, that had still clung to those who were saved out of the Corinthian culture and are now in the Corinthian church, that attitude lives with us today. In the early part and middle of the last century, there was a man by the name of Alfred Kinsey. He was the founder of what came to be known as the Kinsey Institute for Sex, Gender, and Reproduction at Indiana University. He basically made the same argument that the Corinthians were using in the first century. He said that sex is merely a biological function, and there's no difference between how humans satisfy that biological function and any of the animals in the world. And many people, when Kinsey came out with his research and began to write his books, they regarded this as a real breakthrough in the study of human sexuality, something brand new. Here we see it was going on 1900 years before. That attitude, that philosophy, that regard for sexuality is not new at all. Some in Corinth had the view that their bodies, that caused them to believe it didn't matter what they did with their bodies. And so they used the slogan, food for the stomach, stomach for foods, to justify any and every indulgence of their physical desires. We see this in this letter. In chapter 11, when the Apostle Paul addresses the abuses at the Lord's Supper, he says, some of you are getting drunk at these feasts associated with the Lord's Supper. Well, booze for the stomach, stomach for booze, right? We saw it in chapter 5, didn't we? When there was an ongoing incestuous relationship in the church, and rather than being embarrassed about it, the church was boasting about it. Well, why not? Sex for the body, body for the sex, for sex, right? See, that's the way they were reasoning. This was their philosophy of life in the culture. And these Corinthians who had come to faith in Jesus Christ had not fully shed that false way, that tragic way, that damaging way of thinking. So the Apostle Paul goes to the heart of it by showing them the better way that we have in a crucified, risen Savior. He corrects their mistaken understanding of sexuality by telling us that it matters to God what we do with our bodies. God cares about us, how we live, practically, day in and day out. He did not design our bodies for sexual immorality. Paul makes no mistake in leaving that unspoken. So at the end of verse 13, he just says it. Now the body is not for sexual immorality. Sexual activity is far more than a biological function. We'll see this next week in what Paul says at the end of the chapter. God has no eternal plans for your biological functions of hunger and eating. Paul says that. God will destroy both it, your stomach, and them, so that after the return of Christ, there's not going to be any place in eternity for our biological functions like eating. But God does have an eternal plan for your body. God designed our bodies for Himself. He created us, body and soul, to belong to Him. He Himself is, as Paul says it, for the body. He cares for us internally and externally. In verse 14, by appealing to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, Paul says that God has an eternal plan for our bodies. Just as God raised Jesus from the dead bodily after He died, Paul says He is going to raise us up bodily as well. What this means, brothers and sisters, is that when you die trusting Jesus, you come to your last breath in this life as a follower of Jesus. Your spirit, your soul, is separated from your body, and your soul goes into the immediate presence of Christ. And you know nothing but bliss and joy in His presence, but you go there as a disembodied spirit. It's not over. Because your body, no matter how it's disposed of, returns to the earth, to dust. And there is this separation between spirit and body that awaits the return of Jesus Christ to earth. But when Jesus comes back, He will come back in such a way that it will be cataclysmic in the creation. And our bodies will be reconstituted, no matter how they were disposed of, what happened to us at death. We will be reconstituted with eternal bodies that will be joined with our everlasting souls. And body and soul, we will be fit for eternity now to live before God, with God, not as disembodied spirits, as people with real bodies, eternal bodies. Paul says, you need to get this. You need to understand this. God has a purpose for your body. And it's not to be abused by going after that which is contrary to His wisdom regarding your sexual life. It matters to our God how we use not just our minds, but how we use our voice, how we use our eyes, how we use our hands, what we do with our whole body. And if you love Christ, then it ought to matter to you what you do with your body as well. When you indulge your desires in a way that leads you to sin, whether it's through overeating or being addicted to drugs or alcohol, tobacco, through giving in to sexual temptation, then you are going contrary to the purpose that God has for your body. And not only is it wrong, It's tragic. It's tragic. It's not the way God has called us to live. He has great purposes for you, eternal purposes, body and soul. And He calls you to enjoy Him, body and soul, here and now. When you let yourself engage in sexual immorality, you're breaking God's clearly revealed will and His law. But you're also undermining His clearly revealed purpose for your life. He made you for Himself. He loves us, body and soul. He wants what is best for us, body and soul. Yet we turn away from God's good purposes when we give in to temptations. And brothers and sisters, that's not just wrong. It's sad. It's tragic. Alfred Kinsey is often credited with laying out the intellectual groundwork for the sexual revolution that the United States began to undergo in the 1960s and that continues on unabated today. The idea that sex is nothing more than a natural, necessary, biological function, that it should be satisfied without regard to any moral or spiritual restraint. That's the cultural legacy that most of us grew up with in this room. That was the air that we breathed and continue to breathe today. And it's the very same legacy that the Christians in Corinth in the first century had to deal with as well. Just like them, brothers and sisters, we've been lied to about sexuality in our day. There is no such thing as casual sex. God designed us, body and soul, for Himself. So our need today in this church is the same need that the Corinthian church had in Paul's day. We need to be reminded of the gospel. We need to be reminded that we have a crucified, risen Savior and learn how to apply what Jesus has done for us to every area of our lives, including our sex lives. Now I want to close this morning by just drawing out one implication that we find in the apostles' teaching of this section that's found in verse 12. You see, at the end of verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by any. I will not be enslaved by any is a way that can be translated. Do you see what Paul says here? Do you see the implication of this? Why does Paul say that in the context of dealing with sexual immorality? He says it because the clear implication is that there's a danger that Christians can become enslaved to sexual immorality. Today, psychiatrists, psychologists call it sex addiction. You can become enslaved to sexual immorality, which in reality is sexual idolatry. And in a gathering this size, it would be very surprising if there are not those here that are carrying around those chains of slavery this morning. And you showed up this morning, maybe you didn't know what I was going to preach on, and you think, how in the world did he know, and how in the world can I get out of here? Look, you don't have to live that way. You don't have to live that way. There's hope. There's a different way to live. There's power. There is purpose that God has designed for you, where you are, that He has revealed to us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has something far better for you than pornography, than sexual fantasy, than sexual activity outside your marriage. He made us for something far greater. You know, when a Christian, when you engage in sin, any sin, but especially sexual sin, you know it's wrong, don't you? You know it. I mean, your conscience screams, doesn't it? You ever found that to be true? The regret? The sadness? The sorrow? The brokenness? What is your conscience? Why is that? God has given you your conscience as a sentinel in your heart, as a guard, a watchman, so that when danger is approaching, like any good watchman or sentinel, he sounds the alarm. Danger! Go back! Watch out! But do you know what happens? If you keep silencing that watchman, you keep muffling those alarms, you keep turning a deaf ear to it, you know what happens? Eventually, Scripture speaks of a conscience that becomes seared, a conscience that's calloused, and you don't even hear the warnings after a while. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writes about two guys by the name of Alexander and Hymenaeus. They had been Christians. They were Christians, professing Christians. And he says of them that they made shipwreck of their faith. Do you know how Hymenaeus and Alexander made shipwreck of their faith? What an image. Here they are cruising on the ship of the gospel, the Christian life, and they steer off into the shoals, into the rocks, and they destroy the ship. Do you know how they made shipwreck of their faith? Paul says they did so by rejecting a good conscience. In other words, they kept silencing their conscience, putting it down, turning off the alarm, unwiring, unhinging, so that they no longer responded to the warning system God gave them. Brothers and sisters, if you keep violating your spirit and light and conscience, then you'll wind up shipwrecking your faith too. You'll wind up pursuing what you think is your great pleasure while actually pursuing what is your spiritual destruction. And it's wrong, but more than that, it's tragic. And you don't have to live that way. Jesus died to set you free from sexual enslavement. He died to pay for sexual sin. So resolve with the Apostle Paul that you will not be mastered by anything. Confess your sin. Return to a humble submission to Jesus as Lord. Believe that what God says is right. Not only is it right, but it's good. And embrace the goodness that comes in knowing God and following His way. Now, there may be boys here, men here, and you are enslaved, and you're thinking, I don't know what to do. I've tried 1,000 times. Here's what you do. You need to get help, practical help. And there's practical help in this room. Go to a godly man. Listen to me, young men. Go to a godly man and say, I need help. I'm entrapped. I don't know how I got here. I don't know how to get out, but I just know I need help. I believe it's wrong, and I believe that it is insane. It's tragic. Will you help me? There are godly men in this room. They won't look down on you. They won't dismiss you. They won't think that you're damaged goods. They won't throw you away. They'll come alongside you, and they'll help you to access the gospel, to remember and believe the gospel so that you can see the good way that God has for your life. Girls, women, same thing. Go to a godly woman. There are godly women in this room, and they would be glad to walk with you, to help you. It is too important for you to shut it off and think, well, I can handle this myself. I don't need help. You do need help. And the way that the body of Christ functions is that we are taught to bear one another's burdens. And when you can't see things clearly, God enables one of your brothers or sisters to see it clearly so that they can help you and they can strengthen you. They can bear that load with you to enable you to return and access the power and the goodness and the freedom that is in the gospel. Do not go another day without accessing these ways that God has provided for you to see His grace, to experience His grace that is for you already in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank You for speaking plainly to us. I thank You for putting 1 Corinthians 6:12 through 14 in the Bible. I could preach 100 years and never preach on this subject if it weren't in the Bible. And yet You've given it to us for our benefit, and we want to receive benefit from it today. God, I know there are people here, and they probably feel undone and maybe embarrassed because of past life or maybe even present life. I ask that You would not allow our enemy to speak lies any longer into the lives of Your people, but that You would help us to believe everything we read in the Bible, that there really is freedom in Christ. And we don't have to live as slaves to sin anymore. Oh, God, help us to shoulder one another's burdens in this room. There are men and women in this room who need help. And I pray that You would give them the courage and the humility to seek help today, to access the grace and the power that is in a crucified, risen Savior. We pray in His name.